this morning's passage as we continue in the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And if you want to use the Bible there in your seats, that should be page 869. Last week we looked at Martha and Mary and discussed how it wasn't their disposition, it wasn't their personality, but it was with how they came and approached Jesus that Jesus was commending. And now we come to a passage familiar to many of us, what is often described as the Lord's Prayer. Let's, by the Spirit's help, attend to God's holy word. Luke chapter 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. And knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you find your seats, I just want to say that as we look at this passage this morning, on one hand, we will be talking about the Lord's Prayer because this example of prayer is in our passage this morning, but the Lord's Prayer for most of us in our experience and the worship of the church comes from the fuller version in Matthew's Gospel. And so I'm not going to be expositing everything that's in the Lord's Prayer because the Lord's Prayer is a sermon series unto itself. We are instead going through the Gospel of Luke. But if the time in God's Word this morning stirs up a desire to look at the Lord's Prayer more, you'll notice that at the bottom of the sermon outline, I have pointed out where in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it talks about what the Lord's Prayer teaches and the meaning of the various parts. And if you don't happen to have a larger catechism, there's a QR code that should take you, hopefully, if I and technology cooperated, to where you can read those questions and answers. So I just want to prepare us that while we are talking about the Lord's Prayer as Jesus instructs his disciples, this is not a topical sermon on the Lord's Prayer, but on Luke 11, 1 through 13. So with that said, let me just ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we have heard your word read aloud. We have heard the words of our Savior and our Lord to his disciples, and therefore to us this morning. By your Spirit, would we understand it? By your Spirit, would we desire what you offer from it? By your Spirit, would we be convicted and equipped and encouraged? Would you allow me to speak your word to your people for your glory and their good? This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So most Sundays here at Christ Church, we experience a lot of peace and unity, good feeling. A lot of you speak of your enjoyment of the kindness and warmth that fellow members at Christ Church offer. But just about every Sunday morning that we meet here at Christ Church, there is a note of discord, there is a note of disunity during the service. Have you heard it? Have you noticed it? It comes during the Lord's Prayer. Because there is one version of the Lord's Prayer printed for you as we recite the Lord's Prayer together, but some of you grew up saying a version with "thys" instead of "yours." You like that King James Version. It's what you learned, and so even though you see what's in front of you, you will go with that. There are some traditions that don't use the language of debts and debtors, but of transgressions and those who transgress. We've learned different formulations of the Lord's Prayer based on different translations and backgrounds. If you've noticed it, let me ask, how did you respond, or how does it make you feel? Does it bug you that others maybe say it differently than you? Does it make you feel awkward? Am I saying the right one? What am I supposed to say? Do you want to know which is the right way? What is the best version? What is the version that Jesus wants me to pray? Well, if that little bit of awkwardness here at Christ Church has raised some of those questions for you, then I think you can understand where the disciples, particularly the one that speaks to Jesus here, is coming from. If Jesus is spending so much time in prayer, if the reason for this conversation is them witnessing Jesus in prayer, if demons are being cast out because of prayer, if Jesus is leaving these great crowds so that he can pray, then certainly the disciples want to know, well, how should we pray? And they're aware that there are different forms of prayer. The Jews of the day had their own distinct patterns and a certain set number of prayers that they would regularly pray. We know the Essenes in the Qumran community from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls had their own patterns and formulations of prayer. And it seems evident from the beginning of our passage this morning that even John the Baptist's disciples were taught a certain way to pray. Jesus answers them and he gives them a form prayer. But then he gives a parable and an illustration to help them think about prayer. Because just as much as Jesus provides the answer to what they are to pray, he is helping them to consider why they are praying, what they are expecting from prayer. And so we may often think about prayer through the lens of formula. What forms or what acronyms should I use to structure my prayer? Maybe some of you have used ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. That is a good formula to structure your prayers. But the point of the disciples' question, and I would say that the thrust of Jesus' answer, is not so much the formula of prayer, but its formation. The disciples see Jesus and want to pray like him, to be shaped in prayer as he is shaped. And so the prayer that Jesus offers, the explanation that he gives, is meant not just to provide them a formula, but to form them as they pray that prayer. That's illustrated in what I pointed to. We have these different formulas of prayer, but we don't sit here and just debate, okay, which is the one? But because we prayed them so much, it's formed us that what automatically comes out of our mouth on Sunday morning during the Lord's Prayer is those different formulations that have formed us. This morning, as much as it is good to remember the formula of the Lord's Prayer, let us consider how what Jesus says about prayer should in turn shape us. How does what Jesus teach us about prayer teach us about God? How does what Jesus says when he teaches us about prayer say about us? And what does it say about what we should expect when we pray? The first thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer this morning is about the nature and character of God, about how Jesus' disciples should view God in prayer. Now, with the very first word of the prayer, he probably is unsettling his disciples. Father. The very opening of this prayer is to refer to the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, the judge of human hearts, as Father. Now, there are some examples in the Old Testament of God being called Father. You can look at Deuteronomy 32 or Isaiah 63. But this was not the norm. Certainly it was not the norm in prayer. We have 150 Psalms. How do those refer to God? you will not find that the normal way that the psalmists who use their prayers to shape the prayers of God's people refer to God as Father. Now, I want you to notice something about this. In the language of the ESV here, in the language that most of us are used to, the word translated here is Father. Now, I just want to address the fact that some of you, if you've grown up in the evangelical church or gone to other churches, may have heard someone say, well, we could just as easily translate this dad or daddy. And I don't want to deny that there is a form of intimacy here. But I think that's been overstated, and the evidence for such is a little bit more. And what that leads us to is to primarily think of this through the lens of a father-son or father-daughter relationship and the nuclear family. But when this word would be used, the word father comes with it not just a, you know, who gave me life, but this word father conveys the sense of the head of the household, who not only gave you life, but especially in the context of the Roman age, had full control over the household. Not only of instructions on how people were to live, not only control over the finances, but in at least the Roman world, the control over what child lived or died. Here, the Lord is given this title as the one who oversees, is responsible for, directs, protects, and provides for his household. And we can see how these petitions are consistent with it. To pray, hallowed be your name, is would you receive as head of the household the respect due your name? Your name should be set apart above all the other names that might be evoked. That he rules, and God's people are meant in looking to God to desire his rule in their lives, that the eternal heavenly kingdom would be experienced in our experience of him on earth. The people pray for daily bread. The head of the household is responsible to feed the people and has the power to do so. He is the rule and judge over the household. And so as we pray to God, we are aware of not only our sins against him, but he is the one who can forgive those sins. He is the one that would protect us from going into situations of trial and temptation. As Jesus instructs his disciples to call the Lord of the universe Father, they are meant to see that God has adopted them into his household. That to follow after Jesus and to pray after the pattern of Jesus by calling God Father is to be shaped into people that view themselves as those who belong under the protection, under the rule, under the mercy, under the provision of their Heavenly Father. Praying Father tells us that we're home. Maybe an example of this that would be helpful is yesterday we were busy going to soccer games with the kids, and some friends of ours who are fostering some kids in this system came with a new 2-year-old girl that they are fostering temporarily, who met Ashley for the very first time on the sideline of the soccer field and promptly sat in Ashley's lap to eat snacks and Cheerios, and after a few moments began to call my 17-year-old daughter Mama. Now, it can happen that little kids transfer that name to other adults who are their caregivers. As a former foster parent, I can tell you that this is very common for foster kids. Because in the upset and the tumult of their lives, they are looking for security. They are looking for someone that will care for them. And anyone that might offer that to them, they will call out to as Mama, sometimes Dada. The truth is, many of us are often unsettled, wanting a similar belonging, wanting similar security, wanting similar protection. Maybe some of us grew up in a home in which we experienced that, where we belonged, where we were provided for, protected, loved, and yet what we are experiencing today seems so distant from that. Or maybe we grew up in a household in which we never had that and are seeking it to this day. The King of the universe through his eternal Son, invites us to address him as Father. And in so doing, understand that in Christ, we have been brought into his household to know that we can look to him as Father, and the protection that we want, he provides. The provision that we need, he provides. The rule and justice and structure that we need for our well-being, he provides. He provides belonging. The formula of this prayer, to call God Father, to desire his name to be worshipped, his kingdom to be known, the calling out to him for what they need as the one who can feed them, as the one that can forgive them, as the one that can protect them. This formula shapes them with an understanding that to be Jesus' disciple and to pray to the Father is to belong in the household of God. The source of that belonging is the one who is worthy of all praise, whose kingdom we seek, whom we depend on for our provision, forgiveness, and protection. Praying Father tells us that God has offered us belonging in his home. What does Jesus teach us about ourselves in prayer? Well, as we read through what Jesus gives in the prayer and what follows, we are instructed to view ourselves as those who are dependent on God together. We are dependent. First of all, we're meant to depend on God for our daily sustenance. Bread, we're to pray for our daily bread in verse 3, can have a broader meaning than just those loaves that you might bake from wheat or barley. Can be mean broader food in general or any kind of sustenance. And so on one hand, we are instructed by Jesus to say, well, if God is Father, if he is great, if he is powerful, then we who are not can depend on him for our sustenance. Now, here's the thing. Jesus isn't teaching his disciples to pray something new. The Jews prayed in their series of prayers a prayer for the provision of their bread. What's distinct about how Jesus tells his disciples to pray for their bread is that while other Jews had the example of praying for their yearly bread, Jesus instructs them to pray for their daily bread. Even as Jesus is forming us to depend on God as the creator and sustainer and provider, we are often tempted to think, well, if God just gives us the right tools, if we just have the right setup, if he just fixes a couple things that are broken, then we've got this for a while, right? You know, like when we visit the mechanic, okay, you know, I can change my oil, but I can't change my alternator. If you just get this thing back up and running, I'll maintain it, at least for a year. But Jesus, through this example of prayer, says, who you are is not someone able to live in your own strength, in your own provision, hour by hour, month by month, week by week, year by year. But you are dependent moment by moment, day by day, on your provider God. Just as God's manna in the desert for the people in the wilderness was daily and did not last, teaching them to rely on him, so our prayer for daily provision teaches us that moment by moment, we need him. We are needy people dependent on God. And we are far weaker than we often like to believe. Our needs go beyond our physical to our interpersonal relationship with him. We need his forgiveness. Here Jesus connects the idea of sin to debt. We pray for forgiveness of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, the point here that Jesus is making in this prayer is not that we earn forgiveness. Hey, God, look how many people I've forgiven, so I've earned the ability for you to forgive me. No, the point that he's making is that the prayer is a prayer made by disciples already following Jesus. They've already heard the good news of the kingdom, in which Jesus has been pronouncing the release of the captive, in which he has been proclaiming good news for the poor, and that has permeated their life such that those who are formed by following Jesus are working to set the captives free. They are working to forgive debts that can't be paid off. They are freeing people from oppression to sin. They are forgiving others. The disciples are praying, "We have heard your proclamation. We are living it out. We are releasing others from debt that they cannot pay. And so we understand our need." That's just as these people's hope is not in their ability to repay us, but the forgiveness of their debts, so is our need spiritually. Just as the poor are trapped and need release, so we are in our sins. Being in the position to free others doesn't build us up and say, "Look how much we are able to forgive. Look how rich we are," but is meant to expose us to our own spiritual poverty, our own indebtedness to God, which drives us to say, "Forgive us our sins." We are needy physically. We are dependent spiritually, and we are often weaker than we like to believe. The concluding part of this prayer in Luke's gospel is, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, the word there translated temptation in other places can be translated trial or testing. The implication is not that God tempts his people with sin, but the implication is that difficult circumstances, trials and tribulations, times of suffering, are often the circumstances in which we are most tempted to sin. We don't want to be in those situations because we know our weakness. We know that we might sin. That's why in Matthew's gospel, it would seem that Jesus there speaks of, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There is evil and destruction in the world, and we are prone to it. So, Lord, would you spare us from that? For we desire in our weakness not to fall short. As we pray this prayer that Jesus gives his disciples, that to be a disciple is to be made very much aware that we are dependent creatures who need sustenance, who need release from our sins, who need strength in the midst of weakness. Many commentators have argued that it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, because this is about how disciples are meant to pray. Disciples are meant to follow, to learn from, to depend upon their rabbi, their teacher. And such a prayer as this is meant to shape us into humble disciples, confessing our neediness, so that when we look to our Heavenly Father, we are looking for his rule in our lives. We're looking for his provision. We're looking for his protection that we are seeking from him. Jesus, as he goes into this explanation, as he encourages us to knock and to seek and to ask, before he tells us to do that, he set us up to do that by admitting our neediness in the most basic prayer that the people following Jesus are to pray. God is glorified in our lives as we seek his glory, his rule, because we are dependent on him as his people. And we do that together. Notice I said, what does Jesus teach us about ourselves in prayer? We are meant to depend on God together. As this form of prayer is given to the people, we are meant to see ourselves embedded in the community of God's people, his household. Notice that all of the pronouns here are plural. It's our. It's we. It is completely appropriate for us, when we are gathered in private devotions or with our families, to pray this prayer. And I would say it's absolutely appropriate for one of you to say, "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give me this day my daily bread." I would say that is fully appropriate to do. But the intention of Jesus in the giving of this prayer to his disciples is to see them through the lens of their place in the household of God the Father. to consider their prayers as they consider the need of their brothers and sisters. To see that my sins against God ripple through the community, and that we are a community that falls and fails in our thoughts, words, and deeds, from which we need to confess and repent. That we need release together, even as together we are working for the release of others from their burdens. That together we are weak and prone to temptation. That together we are needy for the provision of God. So while it's right and good to pray individually, consider how praying this prayer together, as we do week in and week out here at Christ Church and gathered worship, shapes our understanding of the church, of the disciples of Jesus. Because sometimes what we often are tempted to do is we wrestle all week with our Christian walk. We struggle against sin. We fail and fall short. We may experience persecution. We are bruised and battered. And then think, I've been struggling all week. I felt pretty messy. I felt bad about my walk. I'm needy. I'm weak. I'm dependent. I'm not doing so great. And then we come to Sunday morning and we think, okay, now I have to present a different image. That this is where the righteous, the people that have it all together, the positive, the extroverted, the successful gathered. If we pray this prayer together, brothers and sisters, that is not the image of the church that we should have. That though we are safe in the household of our Heavenly Father, we come into His safety because we are wandering children who need Him for everything. You are needy. I am needy. We are dependent together on our Heavenly Father's provision. We don't need to hide, but are being shaped to confess together when we are together that we share a deep need for the Father. But what will He give us? The prayer that Jesus gives us tells us of His position. It tells us of God's power. It tells us of our need. He is over all and has the ability to give what we need and desire. But will He? Will He give you what you pray for? Will He give you what you need? This is the point of Jesus' instruction after the pattern of prayer. In praying this prayer, we are to expect God's provision. To know that God can provide, that we need provision, and He responds by providing. And therefore, we are to pray with persistent expectation. The story of the friends and the bread is maybe a little bit difficult for us to understand, but it reflects all of the cultural expectations of the day. The first person whom we're supposed to imagine ourselves in his shoes, the first person is a host. And as a host, when a guest shows up, you do everything possible to provide for them. You don't say, hey, bud, sorry, I don't have any bread. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow. The expectation is that you're going to be a good host. And such is the expectation not only for you as individually, but for the community. And so it's fully in keeping with the expectations of the day that this guy would not be embarrassed to go to his neighbor and say, hey, I have a guest and I have no bread. And the shame that it would bring on him as a person in not providing bread would fall on the community. And so, of course, the guy, we should read this as a really weak excuse to not get up. Because it's not just going to be the guy getting up that's going to wake the family. The family's already awake. They all mostly live in one-room houses. And so if the guy's knocking on the door, if dad's answering it, everyone's already awake. And in fact, not only is everyone awake in the house, but the homes in these communities were so close that the neighbors are probably already up and overhearing what's happening. It's about the expectation of providing hospitality. It's about the expectation that we're in this together. It's about the man defending his reputation in light of the persistence of his neighbor. The original man isn't going to worry that he's being annoying. Maybe slightly embarrassed that he wasn't prepared for his guest. But when he begins knocking on that door, he knows what the outcome will be. His neighbor will get up. He will come to the door and provide because that's what's expected. Jesus instructs us to persist in prayer with the Lord, to regularly seek and ask with the expectation that God will answer. If our annoyed neighbor who is asleep will answer, how much more so the Lord who never slumbers? Now, this is not as some have made it out to be, though. Well, you're supposed to ask and seek and knock, and it will be given unto you, to mean that if we ask persistently with enough faith, that God will reward that persistence with whatever we ask. If you really want and you really ask with enough faith to win the lottery so that you never have to ask God for anything again in the future, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't going to tell his disciples, you need to pray for your daily bread, for daily dependence, so that you can then ask God that you wouldn't have to depend on him for anything again. Jesus is going to say that. No, what he's saying is, it's not about the frivolous, but that our heart's desires, couched in the knowledge of who God is, should expect who we have prayed to know who God is, who he's shown us to be, and who we are, to meet our needs. And the more we pray, the more we see his provision. The more we see his provision, the more we are formed into those who pray to the God who provides. If a sleeping neighbor will get up, how much more will God? If evil parents still give their children good gifts, how much more will God give the daily bread, the salvation from sins, the protection from temptation that they need? And that would be enough, and that would be wonderful, and I could end the sermon here, but I would be a bad pastor and a faithless servant to do so if I pass over the end of this passage. If I do not address what Jesus says here, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus indicates that those who persist in prayer to their Heavenly Father will receive the Holy Spirit. Now consider at this time that this is not the experience of every disciple. In fact, what is distinct about Jesus is John's testimony to the Spirit descending upon him and anointing him at his baptism, of the powerful work that Jesus is doing in the Spirit. But the Spirit has not been poured out on all people. Jesus is saying that what is his, if we ask the Father, we will have the same thing that the Son has. And what is it that the Son has? He has fellowship with the eternal Father in the eternal Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that what he has will be given to us, that what Jesus enjoys in the Father is what will be available to us, that what we will have if we seek and persist, if we ask and we knock, if we pray in a manner such as this, is that we will have God himself. This prayer shows us that who God is has been given to us in Jesus. That when we pray this prayer, we begin to see who the Father is because he has given us the Son. We have seen his name be hallowed and glorified, even though we have brought shame upon the name of God in our disobedience. Jesus has perfectly obeyed and shown reverence for his heavenly Father. That even though we have set up ourselves as king in disobedience to the king, Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of his righteous rule. That Jesus, though he can make bread from rocks, leans on his heavenly Father as his daily bread. That he has been the example of forgiveness, forgiving those who have slighted against him, proclaiming forgiveness to those who need. And though he was in temptation, though the devil himself led him out in the, not, though the devil himself met him in the wilderness with temptation, Jesus overcame. And so when we pray these prayers, it not only shows us who God is, who we are, but shows us how Jesus is God answering that prayer. So that the result of that prayer is that we could be formed in a people ready to receive God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'll just conclude by saying, God does not need our prayer. Sometimes we might have this image of prayer as something we do for God, as if God has a quotient for self-praise. God needs some affirmation today. If you pray enough, he'll feel good about himself. Or for God to be worshipped enough, there needs to be enough worship in his worship bucket for him to continue to be a God worthy of being called God. Brothers and sisters, the eternal God of the universe is fully satisfied in himself, fully glorious, perfect in his being. We don't pray the Lord's Prayer. We don't pray like Jesus so that God can get something from us, or even primarily so that we can get something from God. But we pray as Jesus did, praying in Jesus' name so that we can have what has been Jesus's from all eternity, perfect fellowship with the perfect Father through the perfect Spirit. Prayer is not a formula to get from God. It forms us to receive God. Because God came into the world in His Son, died for our sins, and rose again from the dead so that all that is the Son's can be ours in the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You that You answered your disciples' request. And in that answer, we are given a prayer, not just to repeat, but a prayer that shapes us, reminds us, directs us to who You are, who we are. And that You answer our prayers, not just with the daily bread, not just with forgiveness, not just with freedom from temptation, but with Your eternal perfect self. Oh Lord, as we pray, would we be drawn more and more into You? Would You give Yourself more to us? And would that fill us with delight and worship and joy? In Jesus' name.